Reading this evening will be from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the heart in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God.
If I were to ask you how you would describe our society today, and if I were to ask what you thought about the direction we were going, no doubt, as we look amongst us, we would feel that things are not going in a very good direction, that more and more degradation is taking place, the wickedness and worldliness is rampant all around us. We would certainly see certain trends that would be very disturbing, and we would like to see those things change and turn back more toward God. And so we begin to reflect upon that type of situation and circumstance, and sometimes it becomes quite disheartening, is it not, to think about where we're at as a society and as a people. I submit to you that there have been worse societies than the one we're living in currently. I would suggest to you that there are situations and circumstances that we can look to that help us appreciate things in a proper perspective to be able to deal with things rightly and appropriately. And such is the case that we find in the book of Genesis, beginning in the sixth chapter. In chapter 6, you'll notice that there was the condition that existed at that point that was so grievous in the sight of God, so reprehensible as it related to sin and wickedness, that God determined to destroy the entire world by flood. There's a statement that's made, that was part of our scripture reading, that kind of capsulizes the wickedness that was observable. In verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, can you imagine that, or be able to contemplate the idea that all the wickedness and the worldliness, but even their thoughts, the intent of their thoughts were constantly and continuously on evil? That there wasn't anything that was redeemable about them and their behavior. And so we look at this situation, and I want us to think and reflect upon that, and look at a particular phrase especially having to do with sons of God. There's found in these verses a reference to the idea of sons of God. In fact, as we look at this, there is a verse that I've kind of highlighted. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So I want to think with you a little bit about who these sons of God were, who's under consideration here, and what relevance it may have to us today. And also notice something that is set forth here. There's the sons of God, and they came into the daughters of men. If you'll look a little bit further back in our text, in verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So these sons of God, who are they? And again, then, let's take and look at it from a standpoint of us today and what we can glean from these verses that could be helpful to us. When you notice with me about this idea, who are the sons of God, in the text, it's not angels. You may go to certain commentaries, and they speculate as to who's being referred to there, because after all, the terminology is kind of interesting. It's intriguing how there were giants on the earth in those days, and sons of God came to the daughters of men. They bore children among them. And there are those that have concluded that these ones that are sons of God are referring to angelic beings. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia would so designate, and this is one of the places you can go where an encyclopedia, that's a Bible encyclopedia, that tries to explain a number of verses and phrases that you find in Scripture. And the ISBE says these are angelic beings, and that's the idea, that these angelic beings came down, and then through the interaction with the women, the daughters of men, they had these children. These children were special and unique, these giants and these ones of renown. And so that's the way that they try to explain those verses. Now, I recognize that the Scriptures do use the expression sons of God, and sometimes having reference to angelic beings. One such place that you can turn to is over in Job. When you notice Job, in the beginning of Job, when you have the occasion in which there were those who came before God, and if you'll notice specifically, just to kind of illustrate the principle, in verse 6 of the first chapter, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." I'm aware that this has to do with the spiritual realm. I recognize that the sons of God is used in this context to describe those that would be a part of the heavenly realm and the angelic beings that come before God. And so we do see that that expression is noted as it relates to the idea of angels or the heavenly beings. But it's not exclusively used that way in Scripture. When we think about the sons of God, and we'll look at other verses of Scripture that illustrate that point. But more precisely, when you think about angelic beings, the Scriptures tell us that angelic beings are celibate. They do not marry, or nor are they given in marriage, as we read about there in Genesis chapter 6. So this could not possibly be describing angelic beings coming to the daughters of men, to women, human beings. In fact, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and there, in, as you'll notice with me in verse 30, when there are questions that have been asked of Jesus, and the question had to deal with various ones that were married, a woman married to several brothers, they all die, and then in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in souls. They didn't believe in angels. So Jesus' response was, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So that demonstrates conclusively that this could not have any reference to the idea of angelic beings under consideration in Genesis chapter 6. So then we have to reflect upon who's under consideration then. If it's not angelic beings, who's being referred to as sons of God? Well, this is the descendants of Seth that is being referred to, the offspring of Seth. And I notice this because you go back and you observe in the fourth chapter that it describes then, of course, what we already looked at with Cain and Abel and the incident of Cain killing his brother Abel after Abel had worshipped correctly God. Cain had not, and out of jealousy and envy, he killed his brother. Again, continues on, and it describes then after that a listing of the genealogy of Cain. And it comes down in verse 25. And notice with me, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. The men began to call on the name of the Lord." That expression, "men began to call on the name of the Lord," is significant. It's demonstrable of the idea of those individuals who sought after, to seek after God, to call upon His name, to be obedient to Him. When you see this, it's compared then, and you can go down through the fifth chapter. Here's the genealogy of the various ones that are referred to. They're described in ways that are, again, showing that they were followers of God. Among those, for example, you can notice how it describes that in verse 22, after he begat Methuselah, "Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." We understand he was translated. He didn't see death. Elijah also was one that was taken up without the experiencing death and being translated and then ushered into heaven. And that's what that term means. But here among those individuals are described those who walked with God, were followers of God. Noah then is in that genealogy and coming along. So you have those descendants, and they're contrasted then with the those that are daughters of men, the descendants of Cain. They're referred to in the fourth chapter, in verses 16 through 24. Individuals who were not seeking after God, who were not doing His will. And so what you find then is this idea of this marriage taking place. There were those that were sons of God, so designated, the descendants of Seth, seeing the daughters of men, the descendants of Cain. And this marriage then occurring resulted in the condition of the world at the time we come to Noah. That's described here in Genesis chapter 6. When you turn to Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, we learn something from this incident and other passages of Scripture that kind of reinforce the principle and the idea for us to understand and be appreciative of influence and the nature of that influence, and even in the most intimate of all relationships, the husband-wife relationship, the dangers associated with people being drawn away from God by those that are not seeking after God. And so, for example, as one looks here in the account of Deuteronomy, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of this earth." He goes and describes you are a separate or distinctive people. He gives some instructions that identify them uniquely in this way, in this respect. And so the nature of this, of trying to be such that would help us to understand that we need to acknowledge God and not be drawn away by virtue of our interaction with other individuals who would have an adverse influence upon us. This is reinforced when you go over to 2 Corinthians, there in the 6th chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here is the discussion or a description then about those individuals and warnings that we find here about being, again, a separate or distinctive people. And in verse 6, there in verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." Here's the Father, and you'll be my sons and daughters. So it's not exclusively even confined to the idea of sons, but the relationship that exists, the nature of that relationship that's described here. "You shall be my sons and daughters." And so here's the idea of those that are seeking after God. Now, let's identify that a little bit more extensively and talk about it from the standpoint of today, reinforcing this principle that we've been talking about. Those who obey, follow, and serve God are sons of God. We've noticed some references to this idea, but I think it's important for us to appreciate what it means to be a son of God, what it meant at the time when we read about it in Genesis chapter 6, what we find when you go into the Mosaic Law, and they were identified as being the offspring of God, or terminology that so depicts them, the special relationship that is observable. If we continue on and look at it for down the stream of time and bring it to the New Testament, to this era in which we live, and apply it to ourselves, what does it mean to be the sons of God? Well, it means that we're to be obedient to Him. We follow and serve the Lord. That may be self-evident, but there's a lot that's inherent within that that needs to be understood and appreciated. You go back again to Genesis 4:26. They begin to call on the name of the Lord. Talking about Seth and those individuals who acknowledge God in their lives. They begin to then note through their behavior and conduct the existence of God and would thus serve God appropriately and correctly. You turn over to John there in the first chapter, and in verse 12, when we have the referencing, of course, of Jesus coming to this earth, God in the flesh, as He comes to us in verse 12, there's a reference to this idea. "But as many as received Him, to Him He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So the idea of children of God, sons and daughters of God, all expressions having to do with an intimate relationship, a relationship that had relevance to how one conducted themselves and how one is identifiable in this way. So you're going to be sons of God. What does that mean? If you're going to be children of God, what does that designate and require? Well, among the things that are stated here was those that believed in His name. As we come to the New Testament, here's Jesus Christ and believing in His name. In Romans, the 8th chapter, there's several verses that kind of describe some aspects associated with this relationship that help us appreciate what's required of us. You know, there's something that's kind of interesting, and we'll certainly talk about this as we get further into our study. But there's this idea of the relationship and how it's described and being a son or a daughter, the offspring, children. We see all the privileges inherent within that. We talk about the benefits associated with it. But we have to first begin, before even discussing those things, which are important and relevant, we need to talk about the responsibilities and obligations. When you think about this terminology and when we apply it spiritually as sons of God to the Heavenly Father, to believe in Jesus Christ, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What does that require of us? When we look at Romans, the 8th chapter, to build upon this thought, we're going to begin our reading in verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. To be a son of God means we are led by the Spirit of God. You've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us instructions. The Holy Spirit directs us in how we're to conduct ourselves. We have His Word revealed to us. To proceed on from there, here it notes this idea, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Here's the idea of, notice the relationship. Abba conveys the idea of Father, and it's a very intimate reference to it. And we might try to use the term to kind of associate this with the idea of dad. So it conveys this idea of the closeness. So it's Father, Father, the Abba Father, but it's the idea of dad, Father, the close relationship. That the Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God. So here's the idea of being a child of God. We are therefore going to, our spirit bearing witness with His Spirit, that revelation that we've given, that the Holy Spirit provided for us, enables us to know whether or not we're serving Him faithfully and correctly. And that by that witness, we can know that we're doing His will and therefore are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. This thought continues on from that point, but here's the idea of the relationship that's described in being a child of God, a son of God. Notes that here's the Word of God that's been given through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed these truths to us, and we're to abide by that. You know, there's an interesting thing and a phenomenon that sort of exists, and we know it from a standpoint of the denominations, that they talk about belief, and they disassociate belief from obedience. And we readily acknowledge that that cannot be the case, because we see what the Scriptures teach about the matter, and we see how obedience and faith go hand in hand. In fact, my faith is demonstrable by my obedience to God. And so we make those observations, don't we? And you know, when we go through this thing, there are tests that kind of demonstrate whether or not we truly abide by that. Because you see, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to apply it. You know, we can say a lot of things, but when it comes time to apply those matters, when it comes time to do what the Scriptures inform us to do, do we do it? Do we follow it? Or do we say, well, I believe it, and are content to leave it at that? We're say, well, I acknowledge it. Are we not any different if we have that type of mentality and approach than the denominations who say, well, I believe, and that's all that's required, and I don't really have to do anything beyond that? If I am going to follow and adhere to it in my life, then I'm no better, and I'm not teaching anything or living differently than what they're advocating by what they preach. So you start looking at it. Here's what the Scriptures say about something. Here's what I'm supposed to do about it. If I don't do it, what does that say about my following and adhering to His will in my life? And let me tell you something, brethren and friends. That's not the easy things, because the easy things we can all agree upon, we can all do. The easy things, we can go all say, oh, that's fine. We can go about doing those things. When it comes time to deal with the difficult, challenging matters of life, when we are called upon to have to contend with things that are going to be difficult and hard, are we prepared to do it? Are we prepared to go and follow in here? Am I a son of God? By taking and applying the difficult things, not just the easy, everyday matters, and be able to go about it. When it comes time to have to deal with things that are going to be challenging, are we up to the challenge? In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, there's stated here in these verses, some, again, additional thoughts that are observable. And it gives us some things to show us that what's needful and what's required. In Galatians, the third chapter, and picking up with verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So here's one of the areas and responsibilities we have that shows that we're sons of God by faith. When we're baptized in Christ, when we follow and adhere to His instructions, "For as many of you were baptized in Christ, have put on Christ." So if I haven't been baptized in Christ, I have not put on Christ. I'm not in Christ. So that's an area that we see, and we certainly preach and teach that, do we not? We acknowledge the necessity of baptism. And we need to certainly emphasize it, because the Scriptures do. We need to certainly teach it to those that are lost and outside of the body of Christ, because that's the only way they can get their lives right before the Lord, is upon that belief and repentance and confession, then being baptized for the remission of their sins, so they can put on Christ. You're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And therefore, then you're the sons of God. Now, with that thought in mind, and just again, continuing down this line that we find the Scriptures referring to, we turn over to Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, we read there in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, let me notice something as we go through this. This is a passage that for years kind of gave me trouble. I wrestled with it, trying to figure out what that is, to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. How do I do that? What's entailed in that? And you know, here Paul is writing to the Philippian brethren, by extension to you and I today, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does that entail? What does that mean? You know what he has reference to here? Personal accountability. It's personal accountability that's under consideration. When it comes time, I'm the one, it's not that I have my own design. It's not that I can in any way devise a scheme that's going to save me. God has already put forth this arrangement. He's already designed the plan. He's already laid all this out. And we've already looked at Galatians 3 and 26 through 29. We've already talked about Romans 8, where you look here at these verses 14 through 17 that describe then the idea of the Holy Spirit and being guided to the Holy Spirit and what that necessitates. And we see this, the idea of being baptized. We see the need for faith, as we find John 1, 12. So that's been laid out for me. But to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling means that I have to apply these truths to my life and be accountable to God for my adhering to His teaching and instruction. You know, on the Day of Judgment, one of the interesting things that's going to happen, see, those of us who are present this evening, or if we include all the rest of the congregation at Westside, so we're not going to be standing there together in a group. We're not going to all be brought there together in a group and stand before the Lord as the Westside Church of Christ or some of the congregation of the Lord's people someplace else. It's not going to be done that way, is it? We're going to be there individually before the Lord. And now, part of what my accountability is how I conduct myself as a member of the congregation of the Lord's people at Westside. That's part of the accountability. But what you do in your life, and by your adhering to what's right, if I fail to do that, it's not going to be able to take me into the heavenly home, because you've done right and I chose not to do right. See, we're not going to be judged as Westside. We're going to be judged individually. Mike O'Neill is going to stand before the Lord on the Day of Judgment to give account for how he lived his life in this flesh, whether it was for good or evil. And that's true with each and every single solitary one of us. Now, again, that doesn't in any way negate that as part of my obligation and my duty is what I'm doing as a member of this congregation. Whether or not I'm serving the Lord faithfully, whether or not I'm upholding things as I ought to, whether we're all standing together to uphold truth and to abide by the teaching instruction of the Lord. But to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling is it means to take the Lord's teaching and instruction and apply it to my life correctly and properly and rightly with fear, reverential respect for God, and trembling, acknowledging that if I don't, there awaits for me condemnation. That's how serious a matter these things are. And we can't just brush that aside and not be impressed by the need to serve the Lord correctly. What does it mean to be a son of God? To obey and follow and serve Him. When you look a little further at these verses, picking up then, as we note here in the text of verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and do for His good pleasure, and do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights into the world. Work out your own trials of salvation with fear and trembling. You'll go about doing these things, for it's God who works in you. He's given us the instructions. He's given us the direction. Now I'm supposed to serve Him and do His will in my life. And as a consequence of this, I'll be blameless and harmless. Blameless because my sins have been forgiven. I'm serving Him as I should. I stand in a right relationship with Him. And now, therefore, I'm a child of God." In Matthew 5 and verse 9, I just use this last verse of Scripture to kind of, again, impress us with what it means to be a child of God, our son of God. And among the things that are required that's associated with this. And so you look at verse 9 in the Beatitudes. There are those Beatitudes that are listed there in Matthew chapter 5. And among the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So you look at these things, and again, highlighting various aspects, those who call on the name of the Lord are the sons of God. Back in Genesis chapter 4, 26. We carry that over through down to verse chapter 6, which we've been describing, talking about. They call on the name of the Lord. Men begin to call on the name of the Lord. We, today, in the Christian dispensation, believe in Christ who came to this earth, robed Himself in the flesh. And then we are to adhere to the teaching of the Holy Spirit that's been given. We are to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We have an obligation to do those things that the Lord has given us to do. Not just the easy things, but the hard, difficult, challenging things. And then among that aspect is we're to be peacemakers. And let me ask you a question. Are you a peacemaker? Now, the first thing, before you can be a peacemaker, we have to understand what that means. What's required to be a peacemaker? You go through the Beatitudes. You list this. And Jesus capitalizes a number of things that demonstrate a true disciple of His. Differentiates Him from the world. The Beatitudes go through this and describe this. And He says, "Blessed are the happy are those that are peacemakers." And it gives then the corresponding blessing, "For they shall be called the sons of God." The title of our lesson, sons of God. So, are you a peacemaker? Well, if we were to ask that question, and we would go through it and say, now, okay, so what does it mean that I'm a peacemaker? Now, there are those individuals who go all over the world, and they are diplomats who try to take disputes that are taking place around various places and corners of this earth where there's battles and fightings and warrings are going on, and they're trying to then come up with some solution in which these individuals will stop the hostility, for example, where there won't be ongoing bloodshed that's being observable there. And so these individuals are referred to as peacemakers. Is that what's under consideration here? As you think about Matthew 5 and 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Well, that may be a noble effort in activity, but that's not what's under consideration here. What is being described is the idea of peace by being reconciled back to God, sin that separates us from God. We're peacemakers by teaching and instructing others what they need to do in order to serve the Lord faithfully, by doing what's right, by adhering to those truths. We result in peace. Now, there's harmony amongst us, and should be, and we treat each other correctly and rightly, but the undergirding of that has to do with our relationship with God. And as you look at all these different areas that have to do with these various Beatitudes that are described, this one has to do with helping others come to Christ and to know the truth and to adhere to that so they can stand in a sanctified and justified and safe condition before God. There's nothing more precious than to teach one the truth so they can know what's right and serve the Lord faithfully. And they're reconciled back to God. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That peace of God that gives us tranquility in the midst of a world that is filled with sin and wrongdoing and ungodliness. And that's a transition to the next point and to the principle that we see here. There are two things I wanted to note. First, those who obey, follow, and serve God are sons of God. And two, keep oneself separate and unspotted from the world. Now, what does it mean to be separate and unspotted from the world? You know, I am not going to say to you that this country of ours is going to get better and more godly. I hope and pray it does. I would trust that we will do everything we can to help accomplish that end. It's a worthy way, a noteworthy thing to do, and it's a worthy effort for us to engage ourselves in, to be about the task of helping people understand what it means to live rightly before God. And I would like for our society to embrace that. But I can't tell you that that's the direction it's going to go. And I'm not a pessimistic person by nature. I'm an optimistic individual. I'm also a realist. And when I scan the horizon, I don't see things being very easily turned from the direction it's headed. In my lifetime, for example, just illustratively of the principle, of course, you can go back to various aspects of this, but I knew that there were a trend toward homosexual activities, but I would not have thought a number of years ago that the idea of homosexual marriages being embraced and accepted and permitted in our society would occur while I was yet upon this earth. Didn't think it was going to happen. I imagine I could ask several of y'all out there and we could kind of do a little bit of a survey to see these things. We knew there was concerns there, but I didn't realize just how quickly this would take place, right? So how can I be very optimistic about the future of this society when we see that type of situation occurring? But like I said, I'm an optimistic individual. Realistic, but still optimistic, because you see, there's something else the scriptures teach that tells me that even in the face of all of this, I can still be right with the Lord. I don't have to succumb. I don't have to give in. And no matter how worldly and ungodly our society might be, where it might ultimately lead to, we can still be right before the Lord. I can still be a son of God. And so you look, for example, back in Genesis chapter 6. Again, do you think that our society is worse than what you find here in Genesis chapter 6? When it described the reprehensibleness that even their thoughts and imaginations were constantly on wrongful behavior? And so you read there in verses 8 and 9, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Notice the terminology in Scripture. A perfect man in his generations. That is complete, full. He was not involved in ungodly, wicked behavior. He walked with God. Isn't that the same terminology that we go back and look at the descendants of, like Enoch? He walked with God. To walk with God is to be a constant companion of God. To walk with Him means to walk down that path in which He's given and directed us. Here was Noah in this ungodly, wicked, and most reprehensible societies that you could possibly imagine, because the way it's described and what God intended to do, it was so evil and wicked that God was going to destroy the world, and yet there was Noah who was upright, who was blameless, who was perfect. He was fully complete as it related to his walk with God, and therefore he was spared from the doom that came. Now, can we be like Noah? Or other righteous individuals in the midst of ungodly societies and worldly behavior? Certainly we can. We must choose to do so, to be a son of God. We have to make that choice, and we have to then keep our minds right and keep our activities and behaviors as they ought to be. And that has to do with being separate from the world and unspotted from it. Now, in 1 John 3 and verses 4 through 8, again, just noticing some passages that underscore, I'm not saying it's easy, brethren, but I'm saying it's doable. There's a difference. That God makes it available to us. We can do those things that are right. We don't have to succumb. It's going to be challenging, but we can persevere. We can overcome because He's made the provisions for us, and we can separate ourselves from an ungodly people. In 1 John 3, picking up in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He who was manifest to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not sin." And He's not saying that one hadn't sinned. He's saying about the idea of forgiveness, and one now serving and following and doing His will is not going to persist in sinful behavior. So just as an aside to make that point, "For his seed remains in him and cannot sin because he has been born of God. And this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." It continues along that same line, additionally, talking about these matters and some things that are evident and how one conducts themselves. But notice, it talks about the idea of sin and those who don't abide in the Lord, those who don't practice what is right, this lawlessness, that's a violation of law. God has given His law, and we disobey it. And so we need to be then separate from all this ungodliness. We need to be serving the Lord faithfully. We are not practitioners of sin. We're those who act upon those things that are right and godly in our lives, and we pursue that course of action. So you go back to 2 Corinthians, and I say back because we had a reference earlier to one of those verses, kind of to highlight this idea. But you go back to those verses which describe then this idea about being separate and distinctive. We pick up in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has believer with the unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, those latter verses, we read some aspects of that and described it. You go back and look at the context, unequally yoked with unbelievers. You go back to our account of what was referred to in Genesis chapter 6. They were unequally yoked with unbelievers. They were led astray. Those that had been one time sons of God married those individuals who were living wrongfully. Instead of influencing them for good, they were influenced for wicked behavior and conduct. They were led astray. We're not to be unequally yoked in this life. We're to come out from among them and be separate. We're not going to allow the world to adversely influence us. We're going to recognize the need to keep ourselves holy, that is, sanctified and separated for His work and His will in our lives. And that requires certain things for us to do, certain decisions that we make. I'm going to go and make decisions that are going to put me in accord with the Lord's teaching and instruction. I'm not going to involve myself with things that are going to draw me away from what is right. I'm going to keep myself unspotted from the world, as we read in James 1, 26 and 27. And James again gives us some information that differentiates. You know, sometimes we kind of have an idea of what we think being unspotted from the world all evolves. And we sort of have this idea of being separate, and we sort of flirt with the idea of kind of being close to wrongful behavior, and that makes it okay because I can still call myself a Christian. The idea here is very distinctive behavior and conduct that does not compromise with ungodliness, but stands for what's right, and thinking about Noah in his day and his generation and what he did. And he did not engage with them. He did not commune with them. He did not involve himself with their practices. He separated himself from them. And God said, "You're a righteous individual. You're blameless and perfect in your generation. Because you walk with me, therefore I'm going to give you the avenue for being saved from this untoward generation." And so you read in James 1, 26 and 27 these words, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So the idea of bridling the tongue, using our tongues correctly and rightly, not in gossip, libel, slander, maliciousness, undermining individuals and people, but building up and strengthening, but having a caring regard for others around about. So the tongue, he says, "So you think you're religious? Well, you're not if you're not bridling the tongue. Pure and undefiled religion before the Father, God and the Father, is this: to visit, that is to see to look upon orphans and widows, those that are in their trouble, individuals that are less fortunate than ourselves, that have needs, that we have opportunity to help and assist, and that we look to them, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, clean and pure, not involved in ungodliness and reprehensible behavior, but that which constitutes then being unspotted, undefiled." You think about something and you wash your clothes. Why do you wash clothes? Well, because they become soiled, don't they? And if you take something, somebody's out there and they're working and they're in the yard and they begin to sweat and they're in the dirt and the grime, and so the clothes just has all this around them, and so what do you do with it? Well, you look at it and go, it's soiled, it needs to be taken care of. So you put it in there in the wash machine, which we have. You stick it with the water, you stick it with the detergent, it runs around and it cleans it up, right? It takes care of that situation. Because we understand that something that's soiled, you're not going to just put on dirty clothes day after day after day. What would people think? What, you start doing that, and that's kind of reprehensible, isn't it? Well, the idea is the same when it comes to our spiritual well-being. We're not to be soiled by sinful behavior and unworldly conduct. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And what the world engages in, we're not a party to, we're not a part of, and we're not involved with. We stand separate from them, and we point out what's needful. Now, when we're not part of the world, it doesn't mean we can remove ourselves from the world. We cannot go and live in a commune somewhere, a monastery, and do that type of thing. That's not, we're in amongst those of the world, but we're not adversely affected by them. We're pointing out what they need to do to get right. And so we keep our minds pure and our attitude and behavior right before God, because that's what then constitutes us being referred to and acknowledged as sons of God. Are we sons of God? Then notice this verse of Scripture with me. Romans 8, 16, 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and children and heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we might also be glorified together. We looked at that verse earlier. I'll not elaborate beyond the fact that I wanted to put it there in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. It talks about that new heaven and new earth, that heavenly home where there's no weeping, no sorrow any longer, no death, no decay. All those things have been swept away because of what God has done for us and what He's provided for us and that heavenly home that awaits us. But we cannot have that heavenly home if we are not sons of God. If we are not adhering to His will, humbly submitting to Him in all things, and if we fail to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and separate from ungodly behavior and conduct. So we're about to have a song of encouragement. And we leave it with this thought and idea. Are we sons of God? That's the question. If not, let us do what we need to do to get right before the Lord. Either to be baptized, as we described earlier, in order to have our sins remitted and washed away, or if we haven't lived as we should, there's something amiss in our life, we also give the opportunity for any who are present to make correction in their life. And to do so by coming forward as together we stand and sing.